finish this chapter, which has been so important in our ability to understand the revelation of God to us. And it is a wonderful end of this chapter. It's one of my favorite verses. Romans chapter 6, verses 20 through 23. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. And its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray once more. Lord, this is your word, and your Spirit is here to teach us, to convict us, to encourage us, to grow us. And it's because of that that we can be confident that you are going to do something with us here today. Because when your word is spoken, you do something. It doesn't return without accomplishing your purpose. And so we ask that you will do that in us here today, regardless of where we are in our relationship with you, that you would make an impact upon us that will last forever. Thank you for the promise that you hear our prayer because of what your Son has done and who he is right now as our advocate, our high priest in your presence. In his name, amen. One of the problems that I've noticed, and I'm sure you have too, with the message of the Bible, and this is becoming increasingly true, is that it claims to be true, and anything that disagrees with it is wrong. That is progressively an issue in our culture. It's always been in varying degrees, but now it's come to the forefront, I think, in our culture. The Bible is claiming an absolute authority over all of humanity. And that's not very culturally correct, politically correct. That's not what people are thinking and what they want to hear. But Jesus said it. He said, "Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters." Those are the words of Jesus. Not any wiggle room there. No room for a middle position. No room for saying, "Well, that's your opinion." Jesus says that everyone is either for him or against him. And Jesus didn't make it any easier to try to remain neutral regarding his all or nothing demands. He didn't try to accommodate people. He didn't try to make it seeker friendly. He said that everyone is building their lives on sand, or they are building their lives on the rock, that means him. Either you're living for Jesus and therefore in a place of stable and eternal confidence, or you're building on what is going to be washed away and utter disaster will come. Life not built on Jesus is doomed to utter destruction. That's what he said. And he said that there's a narrow gate and a wide gate. And everyone goes through one of them. And there is not a third gate. And there's no way around it or over it, either a narrow gate or a wide gate. He is the narrow gate, and it leads to life. Everything else, as nice and reasonable and accommodating and as helpful as it may be, everything else that does not go through him leads to death and doom. That's not very popular. That's not really being very tolerant of other people's opinions. He said there's a narrow road and a broad road. There's not a third road. There's only a narrow road and a broad road. And he said that everyone on the narrow road is on the way to eternal joy, because he is the way, he is the road. And all other ways are the broad road, and they lead to misery and judgment. I mean, that's really not very acceptable. We want to sort of find a neutral position or an alternative. There's always another way around things, right? We're good at that in our day. Work around a problem. He said also that everyone is serving either one of two masters. There are only two masters: God or sin. That's it. If you're not serving God, then even though you're a nice person and do a lot of good things, if you're not serving the living God, you're serving sin. That's what Jesus said. He doesn't leave any gray areas, no in between, no sort of and almost and what if, none of that. There are no other masters. Everyone is either a slave to sin or a slave to God. And that means all of us in this room, right? I mean, every one of us. Of course, we don't have any kind of identifying T-shirt saying, I'm a slave to God, I'm a slave to sin. But God knows, doesn't he? But every one of us is a slave to God or a slave to sin. It's rather important that we know who we're serving, who our master is, because that really ultimately determines the end point of your life, because the one you serve is the one in whose presence you're going to be forever. So this is an important issue, and Paul's dealt with this matter of slavery to sin or slavery to God throughout Romans 6. And here he, in this last part of it, he brings it to a conclusion. And this theme is repeated here of slavery to sin or slavery to the God of righteousness. And here's the reality: every one of us, and there's no doubt about this, everyone who's ever been born, except for Jesus, was born into slavery to sin. We were born under the wrong authority. We were born under the wrong master. And we take to sin. We prove that that's true of us, because we take to sin like a fish to water or like a bird to air. It's amazing how birds just go and they just... they don't seem to have any problem fitting right into the atmosphere. And so, like that, being comfortable in our environment, that is, the environment of sin in which we live, we are completely untainted with righteousness. That is, there is no little speck here and there of righteousness when God looks at us. We're not stained at all. There's no hint of righteousness in anybody who's ever been born except Jesus. Every part of our lives reeked with the stench of wickedness in the nostrils of God. It's really kind of harsh, isn't it? And honestly, I would guess that many of us, if not most of us, and maybe even all of us, have a hard time with that. A hard time really believing that we, and maybe even other people that we've known, don't have some goodness in them that, you know, must be good enough, I mean, compared to lots of other people. And what this is claiming, though, is that all that appears to be sweetness and light in most people at some time in their lives, maybe when they're a little kid or when they're really sweet and cute, and so you say they're a really good person, and so that all that appears, or when you get really old and you get a sweet old grandmother like this one over here, and you say really a sweet, nice person, all what this says is that all that appears like sweetness and light to us is actually offensive to the Holy God. Stench. It smells. We reek of unrighteousness. God can't find any good according to his standard in anyone. Not even in the most wonderfully unselfish, kind, and generous people you may have known or that you read about in books. And we do have a hard time with that. And we like to think that there's a lot of good in some people, and that even in all people, there is some good at some point in their lives. And very few people have earned the judgment of being pure evil. You know, you might be able to name a few: mass murderers, people who do all sorts of horrible things to other people. You're saying somebody's pure evil. But those people are thought to have developed that over time, some tragic event in their life, some abuse or something that happened, and they just kind of went off and they're crazy. But at some point in their life, they were probably possessed some good motives or acts or words. But Paul says that's not the way it is. And again, it comes back to me anyway, and this is a very real reality for all, and it comes back to you too. Who are you going to listen to? Who's your authority? Do you listen to yourself and your interpretation of life and your understanding of people and say, well, that's your opinion, and so you're recalculating everything in your mind? I know, because I do the same thing. You're thinking about how about this, how about that, and you're making all the exceptions. You're trying to make an argument, trying to make a case to give you some wiggle room. But this says there is no wiggle room. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to God. Either there's no stain of righteousness in anyone as they were born, and they stay that way unless there's an intervention. And that is the way that we must approach this matter, as we must approach all matters, that we are facing a book that tells us that what is written here is authoritative in life and in thinking, everything. And so I ask again, who do you listen to? Yourself, which is the default mode of all of us, or do you listen to God? I'm telling you, and I'm warning you, if you keep listening to yourself, you're headed down the wrong road. If you keep listening to yourself and you kind of dismiss this book as, you know, it's pretty good, but, you know, when there's some things, you know, I just can't go along with that, you know. You're in trouble, I'm telling you. You're in trouble. Jesus made it very clear that there's not a third way, which would be your way. Doesn't exist. So, he's writing to these people in the church of Rome, and he says to them that they are no longer slaves to sin. Yes, what I just said, that trying to paint a very ugly, depressing picture, because it is ugly and depressing, but Paul says, that's not you anymore. You were the slaves of sin. You were like that. You were on the wrong road, and you liked it, and you, no matter how difficult it became at times, that you preferred that to God's way. But that's changed. There's been an intervention by God, and so you're no longer a slave to sin. You are now a slave to God. How did that happen? How did it, you move from being wrong to now being right? To being a stench in God's nostrils to being the delight of his eyes. How did that happen? And Paul says it happened because God himself set them free. God brought them out of slavery into his home, into his house, into his dwelling place, into his presence. And that freedom was not won by their effort. They didn't do it themselves. They couldn't. They wouldn't. And it's not something that's going to happen in the future if they work at it hard enough that they'll someday get free. They're not trying to gain their freedom. Paul says, no, you have been in the past. You were a slave to sin. But now there's been a change, and freedom has been given to you, and you are now a slave to God, which means a slave to righteousness. No longer a slave to sin, and no longer has dominion over you. And we heard that in the last couple of weeks. That's what the Word of God says. So when Jesus died to break sin's curse and power, those who believe in him, who trust in him, who are counting on him as Savior and Lord, died with him and were freed from the curse and power of sin in him. That's what God says. And again, I ask you, who are you going to believe? I mean, what's really true? Do you feel it? And you say, I don't really feel it, Jack. Oh. So, I get it. And this is what is the default mode, I think, of most people in our culture, or at least a lot of people, I don't know about most. They trust their feelings. They don't get a sense that that's really could be. You know, I'm not feeling it, Jack. Oh, you keep on with that, and I'm telling you, you're going to keep going down the broad road, and it's not going to end well. You must get off the broad road, and you must follow the narrow road. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can make that happen. So Paul wants us to get this fixed in our minds and hearts so that it shapes the way that we think about ourselves and the temptations and challenges that we face daily. He wants us to think, we're no longer a slave to my past. I don't have to keep doing what I used to do. I no longer am that person anymore. I am now a slave to God because he's made me free in Christ from the slavery to myself. And one of the ways that we are going to live in that freedom, Paul says, is to remember the futility and pain that you experienced before Christ set you free. There is a point and he's giving it to us here, to remember what it used to be before Christ. And he says, when you think about that, there may perhaps be things in your past that bring shame, things that you did, other people saw, and the shame was increased because other people knew it, and you felt guilty in their presence, that you felt shamed because they knew what you did. And it was something that was unacceptable, at least within your cultural group. And so you felt shame. And those things are difficult to deal with because we think, how could I have done such a thing? How could I have been that way? What? I'm not that kind of a person. And the shame is very debilitating at times. And Paul says, remember what that was, because you were going your own way. And so you did bring shame upon yourself because you were living in disobedience to God. You were a slave to sin, and that's what sin does. It brings guilt and shame. And so you say, I don't want that anymore. That's not me. But perhaps it was not something that was visible or known. It wasn't an act where somebody had said, look at that, what she's doing or he's doing. Perhaps it was there were things that you could keep hidden, and you weren't bringing shame upon yourself in the eyes of others. But there are unseen things of the heart. And I think Paul knew that. The shame of his violating the 10th commandment, which we read today, the coveting. There are these sins of envy and pride and lust and jealousy and greed and self-absorption, self-love, hatred, despising of others. Remember, Adam and Eve felt shame for disobedience of a command that had we not known there was a command, we would have thought, what's the problem? They're eating a piece of fruit off a tree. What's the big deal? They didn't do anything shameful. Nothing visibly wrong with what they did, except that God told them not to do it. And therefore, they felt shame and they wanted to hide from God. And so perhaps your sin is like that, invisible to everybody else. But you remember the way that you used to think about how important you were and more important than everybody else, that you were the center of your own universe. And you really didn't care about anybody else. And now you see it more clearly how selfish and self-centered and self-absorbed you were. And you feel shame about that. Paul says, remember that there are plenty of reasons for us to feel shame about our past sin, because it was shameful. And not only, Paul says, in remembering that, do you see the glorious way that God has set you free from that shame that was there? But that also, that way of life leads to death. It's not just that it brings shame, it brings not just physical death, but eternal death. So Paul says, remember what you were like before Christ. And that is a motivation, that is an incentive to live in the present, in the reality of being freed from your past sin. You're no longer a slave to sin that brings shame and death. You're freed from that. It's not you're going to be free, you are free. That's over and over again, he repeats it. And he wants us to think that way about ourselves. And as far as I can understand, that takes practice. That means a repetition. And that's one of the reasons we take the Lord's Supper every week. That's a reminder that you died with Christ, that you're no longer a slave to sin, that you are now a slave to God. You belong in his household, not in the household of sin, of devil, of evil. You belong to God. And Paul then is quick to move on to the other kind of slavery, no longer being a slave to sin, but the slavery to God. Before Christ was your Savior and Lord, sin ruled your life. But now Christ rules, and righteousness has become your identity. That's clear. He calls his people saints, holy ones, people who have been declared righteous. That's the way God looks upon us. Of course, God knows all the dirty details of all our lives, but he says, you have passed from death to life, you've from being slaves to sin to being slaves to God, to slaves to righteousness. So righteousness has become your identity. And again, who are we going to believe? What's our authority? Our authority must be what God says and what he says about us. What he says to us and about us. And he says, you have now become, by the work of Christ, slaves of righteousness and slaves to righteousness. And that means that Christ in you, and you united in Christ, yields the fruit of sanctification. And sanctification is not an ordinary term that we use a lot, except in, you know, these kinds of settings, in church-related things. But it, in a simple way, it's simply the process of becoming holy. Well, what's holiness? Holiness is also kind of a tricky word, because it's been massaged and changed in so many different ways. But holiness has several characteristics to it. It means being devoted to God, being a person who's wholeheartedly given over to the service of God, a person who wants to be in the presence of God, who is holy, wants to please him. It means belonging to him in your body and soul. You're given over to him. You want him to be the ruler of your life. It means that sanctification means you are moving further and further from sin of all sorts, visible and invisible to others. Moving away from sin and becoming more like Jesus in his character. And that character is expressed in the fruit of the Spirit, as we're given in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's holiness. And that's what those who are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to God and righteousness are moving toward. That's what God is at work doing in your life. He says he's doing that. And so we must embrace that. We must remind ourselves of that. We must agree with that and affirm that and expect that in our life, because that's what God is doing. And we who belong to him must find confidence and security and motivation in that reality. The end of sin remaining your master is eternal death. The end of God being your master, and therefore working to make you more like Jesus, is eternal life. Eternal death is not just being dead forever. It's being forever separated from the most glorious God and all the benefits that come from him. Being eternally dead means having a horrible darkness and silence and isolation apart from all that gives pleasure, because you're separated from God. Eternal life is not just staying alive and not dying. Eternal life is being fully in the presence of the most wonderful, the most majestic, the most breathtakingly awesome persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And no words can or will be able to capture the experience. But it will be a lived experience forever. That's eternal life. And much more. So just to recap, there are only two slaveries. Slavery to sin and slavery to God. If sin remains your master, you face eternal death. I wouldn't wait to find out if that's true if I were you. If Jesus knew what he was talking about. I mean, he did rise from the dead with lots of evidence that he did. So I don't think it's very smart to say you'll take your chances. If God is your master, you will experience eternal joy. And now we come to the verse 23, which is one of the clearest, simplest statements of the gospel anywhere in Scripture. Easy to memorize. And if you haven't memorized it, you should. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And unpacking this, which I like to do at Hope, wages are what you earn. It's what you deserve. It's what's coming to you. It's what you've worked hard for. And sin is anything that's contrary to the law or character of God. It's not simply violating a specific command. It's not being like God is, because he says, be like me, be holy like me. His character is the standard of judgment of what it means to be righteous. And death, to define that word, is the end of any pleasure in relationships or physical sensations, and the end of all hope. The end of all pleasure in relationships or physical pleasures and sensations, and the end of all hope, which may be the worst of all. And this tells us what everyone has earned. The nicest person that you ever met or read about, God says what they've earned is death. What's coming to them, what they deserve, is the death in all its meanings, because we have violated the laws of God, the commands of God, and have not lived as he is. We have lived contrary to his character. There are no exceptions and no excuses. No exceptions and no excuses. So when someone thinks they should get what's coming to them because they've tried hard, they've done the best they could, they turned the corner, they now used to be that, now they're this, and they think they should deserve some favor, and they want to get what's coming to them, what they deserve, if that's the way that they end up in life, it's not going to end well for that person. The idea that you should get what's coming to you and what you deserve needs to be completely blown out of your mind. You don't want that. You really don't want that. But see, because you and I are not the judge. I don't get to judge you. I don't get to judge myself. God says he's the judge, and he says that's what everyone deserves. So we don't want what's coming to us. We don't want to get what we've earned. And so the next word in the verse is huge. It's a complete contrast. it breaks open the prison for the doomed and condemned. The word but, on the other hand, nevertheless, a complete contrast. Yes, death is what everyone has earned, you included. But God gave eternal life as a free gift. Now, I think that maybe all of us don't really know what a free gift is, because the gifts that we give and we receive really have, there's some conditions usually attached to them. This person, I really appreciate them. This person, I really enjoy being with this person, or this person really cares about me, or they've done some really nice things for me, or they're my family and I have an obligation. And so I think that almost all gifts that we've experienced have really had some strings attached to it. But that's not what this gift is. No strings attached. God didn't look ahead and say, well, he thought you were going to do better, and so he's going to give you a gift. It's not free then. It's conditioned on your effort. This is a free gift, completely unconditional, completely regardless of what you have earned, regardless of what you deserve, regardless of whether you've been a nice person and tried to give God some favors. Has nothing to do with anything you've done or ever could do. It's the free gift from God. And only God can really give like that. He's the only one that can do it. And so he gives the free gift. And it's not just that, but that the free gift is a person. It's not simply a status. It's the free gift of God. His gift is totally undeserved and unprovoked by any performance on our part. No attitude, no effort or change of mind on our part. And the gift is the person of Jesus Christ himself. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one, the promised one, the focal point of all history. He's the Savior. That is the meaning of his name. Jesus, Yahweh, Yeshua, saves. He is the one who is Lord. He's the sovereign over all. And there is no living forever apart from him. You must believe on him for the forgiveness of your sin, because he died and rose again to pay the penalty of death that the law demanded. The soul that sins shall die, the law says. But in yielding yourself to him to rescue you, you are also yielding your will to his authority, to his sovereignty, his lordship. You can't have one without the other. You can't have the forgiveness of sin and maintain your own independence. There is the submission to him. He is the master. He is the Lord. And so we give up our right to define our lives or to chart our own course or determine what we think is right and wrong or true and false. We have been given a book that tells us what we need to know about those things. And so we submit ourselves to his word. That's why if he is our Savior, then this book also must be our source book for truth. And if we're not spending time in the book, in what meaningful way is he Lord? We don't pay attention to his word. My guess is that people who don't spend much time in the Word of God, but Jesus is their Savior, my guess is that they have and are sort of constructing their own version of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Because our minds are not completely right yet. That won't happen until we die. And so that means that there's room for us to be manipulated. And I've talked to some people even lately, I don't know how in the world they came up with the ideas they had. except that the Word of God was not part of their experience. I'm telling you, you need to be in the Word of God, or you will believe false things about yourself and about Jesus and about God. And that's not good. That's a bad sign. If you're on the narrow road that goes through that narrow gate, you must want to know what the designer of life has said to you and about you. So, those who trust in him and who have submitted to him and his authority are the ones who can be confident that sin is not their master. And they are, in fact, under the authority of Christ himself and slaves to righteousness because they are slaves to God. God wants his people to know that sin is not our master. He also wants us to live as people who are free from sin's power. He wants us to know that eternal life has been given to us freely in Christ Jesus. No effort, no good intentions on our part. He wants us to live as people who have a secure and glorious home with him. And therefore, because of that, not love this world and try to build our lives here as if we're going to live on this planet forever. And we must not love this world and all its attractions because they're all fading away. We have an eternal home. We have a destiny that is far more wonderful than anyone could ever imagine. Have you received the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord? If not, why not? Today's the day. As we heard at the beginning of the worship, a woman probably in her 30s, you know, I don't know much about her, but a nice person. She wasn't living in the street. OD'd. And died. She wasn't expecting them when she went to bed last night. Guaranteed. Today's the day. Are you living as a slave to righteousness? A slave of God who is bearing progressively the fruit of holiness? That's your goal. You want to grow in the character of Christ. And if you're not, why not? What is it that is distracting you or competing for your affections so that you're not really moving forward and you feel yourself sort of stuck? So you know the words, you speak the vocabulary, but there's nothing really happening inside in your affections and in your delights, in your commitment, in your enjoyment of God and his word. What's keeping you from loving God first and most? It's an important question. Today's the day to put all that aside and come to him and renew your faith, renew your love, and pick up where you left off maybe, or begin where you never began before, and say, I want to walk this one way, Jesus. I want to be on that narrow road forever with him. Let's pray. Father, we would like in our own nature to think a lot of different things that would give us a false idea of reality, and we can live our whole lives, and a lot of people do, never really facing up to the truth of what you have said. But we in this room are privileged because you've given us your word, and we have access to it. And you've told us that this is the way that it is, and it's not going to change. It doesn't change with the season, with the culture, with the millennia. It doesn't change when the opinions of people change with scientific or technological discoveries and improvements. It's the eternal word. Jesus, you are the word made flesh. And I pray that each one of us here will take you seriously and want to live as slaves of righteousness, having been set free from slavery to sin, to ourself, and to the opinions of others, and live as free people who are able to grow in Christ's likeness and the enjoyment of you, to grow in love for you and love for others. Because you give us the free gift of life in Jesus himself. And I pray that that'll be true for us. And for those who may be uncertain as where they stand with you today, I pray that this will be the day that they come to you and confess their sin and doubt and need of Jesus, the Savior and Lord. And for those who do know you but have been distracted or following after wrong paths, that they will return to the author of their salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, and live this life submitted to you and looking forward then to everlasting joy. In the name of Jesus, amen.